We've been looking at the prophecy of Jeremiah, and I call your attention again this morning to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. We'll be looking at verses 7 and 8, but I'd like to read that entire section again. We missed last week. Let me just remind you briefly of what we have seen. We've seen the curse of bad shepherds. When God's people have bad shepherds, they're in trouble. We've seen the blessing of good shepherds over God's people. And we've seen the glory of the divine shepherd, whom God promises in the fullness of time. He will be called the Lord our righteousness, and I spent one entire sermon on that one, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is in the righteousness that he gives us as a free gift. Question this morning is, what does God have in store for his flock? What does he have in store for his people? We'll find the answer to that, and let me read Jeremiah 23, the first 8 verses, and this morning we'll be paying particular attention to the final 2 verses. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for declaring what you have in store for your people. May we rejoice in you. May we enter into it by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of year when we start to wonder what the year 2010 will bring. We like to speculate. The pundits like to write about it. Will the economy turn around? That's one I hear a lot from people. Some say yes. Some say no. And what about that war? Will we really pull out of Iraq, and will we really increase the troops in Afghanistan? Well, the answer to these and other questions is, if we're humble, no one really knows for sure. But it's almost irresistible to think about it. It ought to be wonderfully encouraging to us that God tells us what we can expect. Not so much specifically for 2010, but the Lord, in the passage that we read, declares that days are coming when certain things will happen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. That ought to be wonderfully encouraging to everyone who believes God. I really don't even like the idea of predictive prophecy, the idea that the prophets predicted certain things. That's too weak of a term. Prediction sounds like an educated guess that they get right. Prophets are more than that. They are declaring the future, you see. They're declaring what God is going to do, what's going to happen. As far as God is concerned, the future is as certain as yesterday, is as certain as what happened in the past. And that would be wonderfully encouraging to us. And what he's promising, to summarize it in a wonderful little nutshell, is to say that what God is promising his people is that his flock will dwell securely with God. He's going to bring them up, as Jeremiah says, from their distress. Then they shall dwell in their own land. God's declaration, God's promise for his people's future is they will dwell securely with God. Sheep may safely graze, as Bach put it. In this passage of shepherding, I've often thought of the sheep we often saw in Scotland when we lived there. And I don't mean Scotland, Connecticut. I mean Scotland, Scotland. The real Scotland. We lived in the parsonage, what they call a manse, in the little town of Fortrose. And the grass was as green as I've ever seen. Like Ireland, I understand, they just have so much rain, the grass is green like you've never seen. And behind the house, there was this high hill. And it was just covered with sheep. And every day when I'd go out the door, there would be those sheep just as contentedly grazing as ever you could imagine. That picture is forever burned into my mind. And that's what I think of when I think of God promising his people that they shall safely graze. In the sunshine, on the green grass, on the beautiful hills, free from fear, free from threat, free from alarm, God's people will dwell securely with him. So the first question I want to ask this morning then is, why is that not good news to more people? Why is that not thrilling news to more people who visit churches and even people who don't visit churches? Because everyone desires to dwell securely, don't they? Do you know anyone who doesn't want to dwell securely? Do you know anyone who says, no thank you, I'd really rather live with chaos, uncertainty, the threat of violence and disaster. Thank you very much. No, security's not for me. Of course not. You've never met anyone who really didn't want to dwell securely. To dwell in peace. Sometimes I look through the real estate section of the Wall Street Journal, and it's kind of fantasy land. You know, they run these descriptions and these pictures of these homes that are just over the top. I mean, you know, 15 bathrooms and, you know, just incredible places, you know. And I know why they put them in there. I mean, 99% of us couldn't ever even come close to owning one of those houses. But you just sort of look at it and you sort of dream, and it's sort of an over-the-top way of saying, this is what it means to dwell securely. Well, we may not be interested in one of those over-the-top houses, but somewhere in our heart is that desire to dwell securely, to live at peace. So why isn't this good news? When Jeremiah says, his people will dwell securely with God. And the reason, I think, can be pretty simply stated. It's because we've dropped the phrase with God from our vision of dwelling securely. Yes, we want to dwell securely, but on our own terms. We want to dwell securely, but forget the with God part. We don't think God has any relevance to this discussion. We don't think he's really important. Sure, we want to dwell securely, and we'll do the best we can to make that happen. Thank you very much. And so we end up being idolaters. And we are idolaters when we take something good that God has made and expect that thing to give us the security that only God can give. That's what idolatry is. We take something in creation, and we look to that to give us the security that only God can give. Let's think of some of our idols. There's the idol of money. And of course, that's nothing new at all, is it? We've seen that in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah had to preach a sermon to people who were so busy making money, engaging in business 24/7, that they wouldn't even take a Sabbath day. He says, stop it. God's going to curse your blessings if you keep going 24/7. You keep pursuing this idol of money. And of course, we live that out with a vengeance. A desire for money to give the security that only God can give. There's the idol of politics. Can we doubt that in our day, politics in America has a messianic character to it. Make no question about that. It certainly does. That was true in Jeremiah's day. Babylon is at the gates of Jerusalem. God's judgment is about to fall. Do the people fall on their faces and get right with God? Oh, no, of course not. What do? They look to Egypt to deliver them. They cross their fingers and they hope the Egyptian army is on the march and is going to come and drive those big bad Babylonians away. If that's not idolatry, I don't know what is. Ironically, I've preached to you about the Lord our righteousness, the true Messiah. Who was the king at this time? His name was Zedekiah. What does Zedekiah mean? Being translated means, the Lord is my righteousness. How ironic is that? And Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He had a messianic name, but he wasn't truly the Messiah. And that shows the idolatry of politics as almost nothing else will. We look to politics and government to give us the security that only God can give. And yes, I know there's political idolatry on the left. We can see that pretty clearly because we tend to be more conservative on the right. But there's political idolatry on the right as well. We can invest our own conservative ideas with a kind of messianic character to give us the security that only God can give. That's an idolatry. Sometimes we need Christians who don't vote the same way we do to say, ah, yeah, but what about your political idolatries? There's the idol of science. Again, science is a good thing, like money and politics, from which we benefit. But if you listen to the pundits today, they tell us that if we could just put enough money into science, that would save the world. That would somehow save the world and drive away the pollution and stop the ice caps from melting and all the rest. If that's not messianic idolatry, I don't know what is. And even religion, there was an idolatry of religion. Never forget that the people of Jeremiah's day were indeed devoutly religious. But it was a religion of manipulation to secure the blessing of God, rather than a religion that lived out the given blessing of God. Remember, Jeremiah again has to go to the temple and say, what good does it do for you to worship all these idols and then come to the temple and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, an idolatry of religion. And time fails me. Family can be an idol. Yes, family can be an idol. We can get this picture in our mind of what a family must and has to be. And that can be looking to our family as the security that only God can give. Education, a good thing, that can be an idol. Looking to the security that only God can give. We could go on and on. Have I made the point? When our first parents fell and were driven from Eden, God placed the cherubim with a flaming sword at the gates of Eden. Why did he do that? Why did God place angels with flaming swords at the gates of Eden? To frustrate our idolatry. Because if he hadn't done that, what we would do is we would go back to paradise on our own, thank you very much, which is exactly what we're trying to do today with our idols. We'll dwell securely without God, thank you very much. And every time we try to do that, we get faced by an angel with a flaming sword who points to a better way for us to dwell securely. Well, that was my first point. Why is this not good news to more people? And the answer is because of our messianic pretensions about these created things. But now, the second main point that I want to make this morning, and looking more directly at our text, is let's seek to dwell securely with God. Let me read verses 7 and 8 again. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. If we're to dwell securely with God, let me point out three things from this passage. If we're to dwell securely with God, then the first thing we have to realize is that God and God alone can give us the security we long for. We've accepted the premise, at least I hope you have, that everyone desires to dwell securely. But the only way to dwell in true security is to dwell in security with God. And therefore, only God can give us the security that we long for. And what God is promising in these verses is that there will be a new Exodus in which he will deliver his people. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was the defining moment in the history of God's Old Testament people, the Exodus. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. God delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm through the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army, and after many travails brought them to the land of promise. That was the defining moment in Israel's history. Here's my question. How much did Israel help God save them? How much did Israel contribute to their own salvation? I would say they contributed absolutely nothing. They didn't help at all. It was God who delivered them. They were groaning slaves in bondage. God sent Moses. God said, follow Moses. He led them out of the land. That is the picture of God's salvation. God sends Jesus to us when we are groaning in the bondage of sin. We don't help him one bit. He delivers us as we follow the new Moses out of Egypt. So God is promising his people a new Exodus, that he, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, will deliver his people. Now, it's interesting that God often fulfills his promises kind of in installments. He paid off a loan maybe in installments. Well, God often pays off his promises with installments. Think about this. Israel was about to go into exile. The Babylonians were at the gates. They would be going to Babylon. They would be going, in biblical geography, into the north country. God says, I'm going to bring my people out of the north country. That's Exodus language. I'm going to bring them back to the land. Well, that had a near-term fulfillment. In 70 years under Ezra and Nehemiah, God brought his people back out of the north country to dwell securely with him. But when that was all said and done, the people wept because it was nothing like the glory of the former days. So there was a better fulfillment. And when we see Christ's first advent, we see another new Exodus happening. In fact, in the text that was read to us this morning from Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is using Exodus language. And his hope for the coming of Christ is that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, new Exodus is about to happen. In fact, this very language was applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. In other words, Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're talking about Jesus' departure. The literal word in the Greek is Exodus. They spoke of Jesus' Exodus, who's about to accomplish that new Exodus for his people that we might dwell securely with God. But God isn't finished yet. There's yet a final Exodus to come. There's still a second advent of Christ still to come. There is still, in a definitive way, God delivers us from this present evil age and brings us home to dwell with Him securely. The Bible talks about this in all kinds of ways. Here's just one of them. Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sheep may safely graze. They will. God declares the future. Days are coming when through this final exodus, God will bring His people to dwell securely with Him. Well, that's the first thing we have to recognize if we're to make use of this great truth and rejoice in this good news, that only God can give us the security we long for, which is why what we need in our day is, I guess, the same as the church has always needed. We need a truly God-centered Christianity. I think sometimes we try too hard to have a relevant Christianity that's relevant to the young people, that's relevant to the old people, that's relevant to the families, that's relevant to this one. Okay, I can go a little ways with that. I'm not in favor of irrelevant Christianity, of course. But the most relevant Christianity is God-centered Christianity. Is full Bible-centered Christianity. That's what scratches where we itch. That's what feeds our souls. That's what quenches our thirst. That's what wipes away the tears from our eyes. So the second thing that we have to do is not only to recognize that our security can only come from God, but we have to accept our role as resident aliens. Resident aliens have a green card. They're not citizens. They have a special status. Their real citizenship is elsewhere, and that is part of what God is saying to us here. We're waiting for that exodus, and meanwhile, we are resident aliens. And think of how often the Bible uses this language to describe the people of God. First, James chapter 1, as James begins his letter, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. What's that? That's the language of exile. That's God's people scattered throughout the world. They're resident aliens in the Babylon of this world. That's who we are. 1 Peter chapter 1 starts off his letter. Same thing. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. God's chosen people scattered throughout the world. We are resident aliens in the Babylon of this world. And it's part of our wisdom to learn that and to accept it. Paul says the same thing. Our citizenship is from heaven in Philippians chapter 3. From there, we await a Savior. What does that mean? It means don't try to settle down in this world. Don't make the mistake of looking for security in this world. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this world can ever, in some satisfying sense, be your home, because it can't be. It means don't expect the world to like you. Don't expect it to come to you and treat you well and speak well of you. This world is not your home. We're resident aliens. We don't speak the language in the deepest sense. Don't ever expect that you're going to feel like things are perfectly okay with your life in this world, because they're not going to be. It's always going to be something, I guarantee you, until we get home to dwell with God. And you see, we can be encouraged because the first advent of Christ is all about this. Jesus has entered into our exile. He was the ultimate resident alien. He was the ultimate carrier of the green card. He came from heaven, out of the ivory palaces. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes became poor. The Son of Man had no place to lay His head. there's that poignant and unforgettable story of the birth of Christ. He's born in a stable. How many million times have you heard that? His parent, Joseph, his so-called earthly father, Mary, his mother, were outcasts. This world was not their home. And what in a powerful way the Scriptures are telling us that the coming and birth of our Savior, He has entered into our exile in order to be the one who identifies with us and brings us home at last to dwell with God. And the final thing I have to say to you is that if you accept that status then, that we're resident aliens in Babylon, waiting for the new exodus for God to take us home, then I urge you to stay focused during your exile and don't forget who you are and don't forget where you're going. I know that's a big sports cliche, you know. All the sports teams are always saying that, you know, the quarterbacks and the hockey players and the baseball players. Oh, yeah, we really got to stay focused. We really need to stay focused if we're going to win. You know, it gets kind of trite after a while. But like with most cliches, there's a lot of truth to it. And that's true for the church. We have to stay focused. We have to remember what God has promised. We have to remember who we are. We have to remember where we're going. We have to remember what story we're a part of. And it's not the story of the messianic pretensions of all those idols. The story is of God's redemption that we're part of. Peter applies it this way after he has said that we are resident aliens in Babylon. He makes this application. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we're to stay focused as we live our lives as aliens, waiting for that final exodus to bring us home. And to be even more practical in closing, in 2010, I urge you to be sure you connect with other resident aliens. That world out there is not going to help you one bit to stay focused. In fact, it's going to distract you, and it's going to tell you a different story, and it's going to tell you that you're someone else. And just coming to worship on Sunday morning, while it's good and necessary, that's not enough connection for you. You've got to make some steps to find a prayer partner, or join a small group, or be part of a Bible study, or some way of connecting with other resident aliens who can help you stay focused. And you can help them stay focused as well. You need to set the Sabbath day aside, and you need to take the Lord's Day more seriously than you do. This world gobbles up the Sabbath, and it does it for a deliberate reason, because it doesn't want you to stay focused on what God has promised. It wants you to be fritter away your time with all kinds of work and amusements and other trivialities. I urge you to set aside the Lord's Day as God's wonderful gift to you, and I mean the whole day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How about you start beginning the day with worship and ending the day with worship? Morning and evening sacrifices. It's for your good. It's for your encouragement. It's for your focus. And I encourage you, as I always do, to read your Bibles. There are some good Bible reading guides available. Read through the Bible this coming year. But I want to encourage you to read with this big picture in view. Don't just grab the Bible for a little bit of encouragement or a little bit of wisdom or one of the commandments here or there. That's all fine when you need it. But read with the big picture in view. That'll remind you who you are. That'll remind you where you're going. That'll remind you what God has promised. This new exodus. He will come to take us to dwell securely with Him forever. And only God can do that. Our concluding hymn is number 225, Once in Royal David's City. And notice particularly how the final two verses of this hymn take us to the big picture, take us to heaven and God's throne and dwelling with Him. So 225, Once in Royal David's City.